This is a continuation of Philippians and Thessalonians. I mean, what if he told Peter what was going to happen to him right then? Now, Peter, let me tell you. Now, in the end, you're going to be crucified upside down, but you're going to make a fine speech. Now, of course, the speech is not in Scripture. It's in the apocryphal New Testament. But I could hear Peter saying it. I'm not worthy to be crucified as was my Lord. I mean, when he was about to go out to die, I was swearing to prove I didn't even know him. Now, I'm different now. And he's going to say in his letter, when anybody asks you for your beliefs, do so. Fearlessly, but politely. And he became a new man later on. I'm sure one could apply this in various ways in one's own life. Now, how about if we're where we are because we've made a mess ourselves? Peter even deals with that and says, when you get into trouble, that is of your own doing. I mean, God will still help you, but it would be best to avoid that. When persecution comes, be sure it's for the gospel's sake. Anyway, that's food for thought there.
Let's interesting, though, how we went through this and how if I had not read this version, I would have never thought about
that's
that.
That's right. Now, what about that? That's a good point to pause on. I really think there's great value in the versions. In the preface to the King James, as it was originally printed, it's called The Translators to the Reader. Other versions are not only very respectfully referred to, but even recommended. In a quotation from St. Augustine, and his words are, "Variety of translations is profitable for the finding out of the sense of the Scriptures." And many other scholars through the years have recommended. One scholar even said that he would rather have variety of translations than commentaries. That to have conscientious translators show the varieties of meaning that may be resident there in the original Hebrew, Aramaic, and Greek is so valuable. Because in any one of these versions we got on the table here, and hundreds more, they represent lifetimes of work by very conscientious people. Don't get rich doing this. It takes a lot of preparation to be qualified to do this, to represent in the translation language the meanings that they conscientiously really believe were intended in the original. And I think it's wasteful not to look at all of those. Now, I would immediately want to look at more versions on what you just read. Looking now quickly at Thessalonians, this may be being his very first letter at the very beginning from Corinth, around 50 AD even. He starts out in his usual pastoral way and he's very grateful for their good behavior. Verse 6, he said, "You've become imitators of us and of the Lord." But he speaks of persecution as you read on down. But he said in verse 7, "You've even become an example to all the believers in Macedonia and in Achaia." That's the whole of Greece. "For the word of the Lord has sounded forth from you, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but in every place. Your trust in God has become known, so that we have no need to speak about it. For the people of those regions report about us what kind of welcome we had among you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve a living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who rescues us from the wrath that is coming." Ah, there's quite a bit of wrath coming up in Thessalonians. "You yourselves know, brothers and sisters, that our coming to you is not in vain, for though we had already suffered and been shamefully treated at Philippi," which eventually led, though, to there being a church in Philippi to whom he could write Philippians, "as you know, we had courage in our God to declare to you the gospel of God in spite of great opposition. For our appeal does not spring from deceit or impure motives or trickery, but just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the message of the gospel, even so we speak, not to please mortals, but to please God, who tests our hearts. As you know, and as God is our witness, we never came with words of flattery or with a pretext for greed. Nor did we seek praise from mortals, whether from you or from others, though we might have made demands as apostles of Christ, but we were gentle among you." As this is after Damascus, indeed. "We were gentle among you, like a nurse tenderly caring for her own children." Would that describe Paul on his way to Damascus? Do you remember in Acts? Breathing out threats and slaughter, you know. He was imprisoning them. He says, "We were gentle among you, like a nurse tenderly caring for her own children. So deeply do we care for you that we are determined to share with you not only the gospel of God, but also our own selves, because you have become very dear to us." You'd have to have a measure of self-confidence, wouldn't you, to say, that we assume you would like us to come and share our own selves with you. I mean, they might say we'd just soon you stay away. You know, they would welcome him. You remember our labor and toil, brothers and sisters. We worked night and day so that we might not burden any of you while we proclaimed to you the gospel of God. You know, he paid his own way, made tents. You are witnesses, and God also, how pure, upright, and blameless our conduct was toward you believers. Could you say that? Is that a little proud? Can't be. Not Paul. Look what he's just said. But he was confident that he was moving in the right direction. As you know, we dealt with each of you like a father with his children, urging and encouraging you and pleading that you lead a life worthy of God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. We also constantly give thanks to God for this, that when you received the word of God that you heard from us, you accepted it not as a human word, but as what it really is, God's word, which is also at work in you believers. Could the old prophet say that? Why, no. He could say, I met a young prophet, and I told him I brought the message of God, and he did believe me. But there are people saying that he should not have. He should have tested. Did they test Paul? They accepted his message as the word of God. Well, if someone comes and says, I bring you the message of God, but I want to tell you, test all things, I'd be more likely to trust him. So Paul says, I appreciate the fact that you accepted my message, not as a human word, but as what it really is, God's word. That might seem to be insisting on easy credulity on their part, that they accept his claim. No, this is the one who says, you test everything. That's in Thessalonians, test everything. There are false prophets, there are evil spirits. But I'm glad that I met the test, apparently. What do you think? It's another illustration of not taking one verse alone, putting all the others with it. For you, brothers and sisters, became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea, for you suffered the same things from your own compatriots as they did from the Jews, who killed both the Lord Jesus and the prophets and drove us out. They displease God and oppose everyone by hindering us from speaking to the Gentiles so that they may be saved. Thus they have constantly been filling up the measure of their sins, but God's wrath has overtaken them at last. 50s A.D.? What was happening? What did he mean by that? As for us, brothers and sisters, when for a short time we were made orphans by being separated from you, in person, not in heart, of course, we longed with great eagerness to see you face to face. For we wanted to come to you. Certainly I, Paul, wanted to again and again, but Satan blocked our way. He isn't mentioned too often. There he is. Satan blocked our way. And he's going to be mentioned maybe in the rest of the letters. For what is our hope or joy or crown of boasting before our Lord Jesus at his coming? Is it not you? Yes, you are our glory and joy. But evidently some questions were developing there in this church of these people of whom he could speak so highly. And so he sent Timothy from Athens, as it says in the next few lines, to strengthen and encourage them so that no one would be shaken by the persecutions. Verse 4, in fact, when we were with you, we told you beforehand that we were to suffer persecution. That's before 50. That's very early. So it turned out, as you know. For this reason, when I could bear it no longer, I sent to find out about your faith. I was afraid that somehow the tempter had tempted you and that our labor had been in vain. But Timothy has just now come to us from you and has brought us the good news of your faith and love. He's told us also that you always remember us kindly and long to see us, just as we long to see you, and so on. However, there was a question that was distressing them enough that Paul felt he needed to answer it in 4:13. We do not want you to be uninformed, brothers and sisters, about those who have died. It would seem that Timothy had brought a report back of distress, because, you know, the end is near, soon. Those words we were just looking at, and yet people were dying. See, we do not want you to be ignorant, King James, about those who have died, so that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. Though let me talk about the hope. I'm not saying don't grieve. I'm saying don't grieve as others do, have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have died. You mean they're with him and he's going to bring them back? Footnote, those who have fallen asleep. He will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. We'll come back to that. For this we declare to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will by no means precede those who have died or fallen asleep. Note, fallen asleep, twice they've fallen asleep. For the Lord himself, with a cry of command, with the archangel's call, and with the sound of God's trumpet, will descend from heaven, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Now they're called dead. So death is like sleep. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up in the clouds together with them to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will be with the Lord forever. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. Now, let's take an easy one. Those of us who are alive when the Lord comes shall not, the King James says, prevent them which are asleep. Did you wonder about that? Did you learn that text, Dana? We shall not prevent them which are asleep. When you ever learned this as a key text, a second coming resurrection key text?
Not really, no.
What word did you learn in there? That we which are alive and remain shall not. The King James has prevent, which would suggest that when the Lord comes and the dead are raised, that we who are alive think that's not fair. They're going up first, so we'll prevent them. We'll be pushing them back in their graves, say, no, you're not going to go up first, and that doesn't sound very appropriate. Now, prevent doesn't seem right, does it? Well, the word prevent in King James, they meant to precede, to go before. It's just the word has changed. It's not an error in the King James. It means we won't go first. Now, how do you like the message? That the dead in Christ, they've died believing in Christ, and to believe in Christ is to believe in the resurrection, that's for sure. So those who have died believing in the resurrection and believing in the second coming will rise first. Then we who are alive when he comes, we will not precede them. We then will be caught up to meet them in the air. Now, if death is asleep, as it says twice, that means that some believers in the nearness of the end, that Jesus was coming soon, and that the dead would rise, believed in the resurrection. That by the 50s AD, some of them were dying, though they had expected to see the Lord come. And you could say to one of them, if you fall asleep tonight, the day you awaken may not be tomorrow morning, it may be sometime in the future, we don't know. But when you awaken, you will awaken to see the Lord coming. And so you see, you will be alive to see the Lord come. Now you might wonder, would that really bring hope? And I can tell you about individuals whose funerals I've had the privilege of conducting, who preached all their lives about the nearness of the end. And several times in their lives, they had made the comment in public, but they rather expected to be alive to see the Lord come. I think of one great evangelist. He was a man who used to have a huge voice, and he'd preach in London and the biggest theaters there. And when he was 90, even, he said to his wife, I believe still, old as I am, I will be alive to see the Lord come. And he fell asleep, and we had a very warm and respectful funeral for that gentleman. And he's asleep still. And on the day of the second coming, he will arise. And here's the Lord coming. And I can just see him looking for his wife and saying, I told you I'd be alive to see the Lord come. And I'm wondering if he'll say, no, don't be too happy about it. You've been asleep for several years. You think she'll spoil the occasion? Besides, he understood that death is like a sleep. Now, what do you think of God saying, those who have died expecting to be alive to see me come, they will rise first. Then you who are alive see him come. Then you join them. Isn't that the way he would be? It seems to me. And I think that speaks very well of God. But now, my version, the New Revised Standard, seems to say that he'll bring the deceased with him. Have they been in heaven enjoying the music without any ears and the food without any stomachs and so on. I don't want to make this sound ridiculous, because some derive great comfort in that, although there's not much comfort in being in heaven watching all that's happening in the world today. I'd rather be asleep. Do you have bring with him in your good news?
What verse?
Verse 14.
14
is the one.
What I thought.
Yes. Even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have died.
We'll take back.
We'll take back. Well, now, the scholars couldn't get the directions that reversed, could they? He'll bring them with him, or he'll take them back. Well, the Greek word is a very short one. It's agio, ago, ago, which means to lead, to bring, to go. And it doesn't say in which direction. So your convictions, honestly held to be sure, about this whole matter, what happens when we die, could enter into this, and you could say he'll bring them back with him. Or it could be he'll take them with him. It could go either way. So which way should it be? It's interesting, when the New English Bible came out in England the first time, the first edition, in the 50s, their translation of Thessalonians was so striking. I have translated it sometimes, realizing it is a bit of an interpretation. And it says, "We want you not to remain in ignorance, brothers, about those who sleep in death. You should not grieve like the rest of men who have no hope. We believe that Jesus died and rose again, and so it will be for those who died as Christians. God will bring them to life with Jesus." How do you like that? Now, that's a bit interpretive. It's all just bring. So in the footnote they have, "or will bring them in company with Jesus." So I wondered, when the English Revised was newly revised again in 1989, what they would do with Thessalonians this time. Because I'm sure they got quite a reaction around the circle to their first translation, "he'll bring them to life." Here it is now. "So too, God will bring those who died as Christians to be with Jesus. We believe that Jesus died and rose again. So too will God bring those who died as Christians to be with Jesus." No footnote. What shall we do with it? You can see how, as Connie said earlier, one needs to take the Bible as a whole, everything that is involved. If he's bringing them back, they've been there all this time. Why would they need to pick up their bodies? Lots of questions could be raised. But even as we work it out, one should maintain his trust and confidence in God and his willingness to listen and accept correction, for God can save and heal all who trust him. And I wouldn't want to keep anybody out of the kingdom, or myself included, engaging in a heated argument over this verse. What do you think? But I do personally find it more in harmony with Scripture, as I see it, that this is sleep. We're awakened from sleep, and we're resurrected to meet the Lord in the air. I like it much better. But whatever happens, we won't feel we've been shortchanged. Those who find they've been asleep for hundreds and hundreds of years, are they going to say, "God, you swindled me. I thought I would have been enjoying hundreds of years in heavenly bliss." But then they'd say, "Now we have to go back and get your bodies." They say, "Why do we need those? We're having a wonderful time up here without them." I mean, there are lots of questions that children could readily raise about this. And I love, well, both my parents are dead. I love the thought that when my mother died, she went to sleep, because she was very uncomfortable when she died. And she awakens the next moment of consciousness, and she's healthy and face-to-face with God and looking for her children, and woe betide us if we're not there. Although that would be more, I'd say, of my father, because he was a potent person, and woe betide us. He knows he can't force us. But if one of us was missing, he'd say, "Where's so-and-so?" All the rest of the family is there. I find this quite motivating, you know, as you look forward to the reality of that day. The family there, your loved ones, your friends looking for you, and you're not there. Will they say, "Well, he was a sinner and justice requires that he be tormented for eternity"? Or would you cry? It all enters into the picture we have of God, as he cried over Israel when they were bent on leaving him. Well, so much for that verse. This was all very reassuring, apparently, for the early Christians. But it led to a misunderstanding, evidently, because they came to the conclusion, from what Paul had said, that evidently they should just let everything come to a halt and wait for the Lord to come. And he said that it seemed to increase idleness among them. And he even had some rather pointed words near the end of 2 Thessalonians that if a man is unwilling to work, he should not be allowed to eat. Which, speaking of my father, by the way, he sent to me when I was off, supposed to be working somewhere earnestly, and I think he felt I was not being diligent enough. And he wrote just a short letter to me where I was, living in a tent out in Arizona at the moment. And he said, may I remind you of 2 Thessalonians 3, verse 10, in the King James, he that worketh not, neither shall he eat. So, a little later on, I told my father that things were going much better and the money was coming in, and he sent me some money when I didn't need it. When he was dying, I reminded him of this. He said, you mean I did something like that? I would never do anything like that. He was very tender-hearted, but I didn't object. I thought he made a nice point. He that worketh not, neither shall he eat. But in Thessalonica, these folk had decided the Lord was coming soon, and they were becoming busybodies, and they weren't working. That's happened in the history of Christianity, you know. The Lord's coming at a certain date, and everybody stops working. No, Paul says, carry on, and be industrious as I am. But in 2 Thessalonians, what did you think of chapters 1 and 2? About what has to happen before the Lord comes. What do you think of the language in there? It's very potent, isn't it?
Can I go back and ask one question in 1 Thessalonians,
yes,
which does talk about before the Lord comes?
Yes.
In 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 2.
5, verse 2.
For you yourselves know very well that the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, when people say everything is quiet and safe, then suddenly destruction will hit them. And I know I've read different translations that are very similar, but my understanding is that things are going to be in quite an uproar. The world as we see it now is falling apart. So why would people be saying everything is quiet and safe?
Well, remember Jesus said they should be marrying and giving in marriage as in the days of the flood and everything carrying on also?
That they should be or will?
That they will be,
yeah, right,
in the end. However, the point you make, the Lord will come as a thief in the night. I like to read on down to verse 4. But you, beloved, are not in darkness for that day to surprise you as a thief. See, with friends, he says, I've told you. I want you to know, and so don't misunderstand, which is your very point, that even though there may be peace and everything, it seems to be going well, you know that it could look like yet and the end is very near. So keep awake and be sober. Well, I want to ask Jenny, you particularly, surely the emphasis as we've gone through, and I hope we've been fair with the facts and the evidence, has been on God being indeed infinitely powerful, but equally gracious. And he only uses such strong language when we need it. What did you think of 2 Thessalonians 1 and 2 about the second coming? Verse 6, it is indeed just of God to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to give relief to the afflicted as well as to us, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God, and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Would that remind you of the Old Testament prophet who said, why would you look forward to the second coming? For you, it's going to be a terrible day. You remember when we read that? Well, the prophet would be impressed with what Paul wrote here. These will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction, separated from the presence of the Lord. Is that the meaning of eternal destruction? Separated from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might, when he comes to be glorified by his saints and to be marveled at on that day among all who have believed, because our testimony to you was believed. What do you think of his... The second coming is going to be terrifying. Vengeance, fire, even arrives in fire.
Well, I think it is, for some people, going to be terrifying. And the times before, for everyone alive, will be terrifying. And
how could one be terrified of Jesus? I thought Jesus said, the angel said, this same Jesus will come. Gentle Jesus, meek and mild. Why would you be scared of him?
If you don't know him, it could be scary.
Think of any instances in his life when people were terrified of him and ran for their lives, but the children didn't, in the cleansing, right, of the sanctuary. I mean, all those stories need to come to mind. that this is the same Jesus coming back, and the fear is in our own hearts and in our own consciences?
And what about the flame? We've been warned and warned. I think they're just telling us ahead, be prepared, be ready, so this won't happen to you.
Now, he doesn't write this strongly to all of them. Why so strongly here? Do they maybe need this particularly?
Probably.
We'll raise that question again when we get to the third angel's message, won't we? When it's so strong. But now, what about this other thing in chapter 2 about some amazing events to be witnessed as to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered together to him? We beg you, brothers and sisters, not to be quickly shaken in mind or alarmed, either by spirit or by word or by letter, as though from us. You mean there were forged letters going around? Is that why he ends it by saying, I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. This is the mark in every letter of mine. So there were forgeries going around, false reports. So, let no one deceive you in any way, for that day will not come. Oh, I should go back a bit. Not to be quickly shaken in mind or alarmed, as though to the effect that the day of the Lord is already here. That's the point. That the day of the Lord is already here. Therefore, why work? Let no one deceive you in any way, for that day will not come unless the rebellion comes first, and the lawless one is revealed, the one destined for destruction. And you'll have a variety of translation there, but reading on, this enemy opposes and exalts himself above every so-called god or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, declaring himself to be God. Have we had anybody like that in Scripture before? Do you not remember that I told you these things when I was still with you? We don't have a record of that. What did he tell them? More than we have here? And you know what is now restraining him. Well, who's that? So that he may be revealed when his time comes. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work, but only until the one who now restrains is removed. Who's that? And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will destroy with the breath of his mouth, annihilating him by the manifestation of his coming. Different translations for that. Now, the coming of the lawless one is apparent in the working of Satan, who uses all power, signs, lying wonders, all the things we've been warned about earlier in the Scriptures, and every kind of wicked deception for those who are perishing. And their sin, they refuse to love the truth and so be saved and healed. For this reason, remember Romans 1, because they loved, rather worship crocodiles than God, what does he do? God sends upon them a powerful delusion. In Romans, Paul says, wherefore their minds were darkened, did God do it? Leading them to believe what is false, so that all who have not believed the truth, but took pleasure in unrighteousness, will be condemned. Is there anything there that raises any problems with what we've read before? Yes.
Well, also, when he comes, it will be wonderful for those that want to live that way. But for someone that chooses not to live that way, it won't be a happy moment. I mean, because they'll know the end is near. And
they have pleasure in unrighteousness?
Yeah.
And they've rejected the truth?
Right.
Now, we're reading about him coming back in his power and doing these things. What about when Jesus was here, gentle Jesus, saying, for your encouragement, let me tell you, God has given all judgment to me. And they thought, oh, good, now we have a chance. You're so gentle. Or he says, let me tell you even more. We won't even judge anybody. John 3, John 12, you remember? The judgment will be that the light has come, the truth, and I am the way, the truth, and you have preferred darkness to light. And if you prefer darkness to light and you don't accept the truth, you will not trust me and my Father, and we cannot save and heal those who do not trust us. And what can we do? You have condemned yourself. He says, we don't condemn anyone. Or there is someone who will judge you. The word which I have brought, which is the truth, the light, and so on. So we need to read that when we're in here. And the language is so strong. Does anything in here seem to call in question interpretations so far about how God will treat even his enemies?
I think if you've read all along, it helps. But if you were just to pick this up...
Pretty fearsome.
Yes.
What might help, and I don't want to do something light in the middle of something so serious, it says in here that he will give relief to the afflicted. He will give fiery wrath to the wicked and relief to the afflicted.
If you just pick a verse out, it could be very scary just to read that part. And when we were in earlier talking about the Lord's coming, When I was taught in school, we were taught about you went straight to heaven when you died, and we were taught about the rapture. But as I read this, I don't understand where that came from. Is it somewhere else in the Bible where you can pick a verse out to support that? I don't see it here.
Well, what do the rest of you think has lent the greatest influence toward interpreting verses, which could be in that direction, like departing and being with the Lord? And there'll be two at the mill, one taken and the other left. That's one of them, isn't it? Mm-hmm. And it does say we'll be caught up to meet the Lord in the air. That's rapture. If you are convinced, and I'm going to suggest, you know, conscientiously convinced that the human soul is immortal, it never dies, then you wonder where it's going to go. And that will influence everything from then on. It certainly influences the understanding of eternal torment. Even if you say, I don't know how God can bring himself to do it, but God has no choice. He has an immortal soul of a person who simply is not safe to have around in the hereafter. And he has to go somewhere else. And so when a verse says they will suffer from sulfurous flames forever and ever, it's pretty clear. But what if the soul is not immortal? It's capable of dying. In the day you eat of, you will die. Sin pays its wages, the wages death. Then you can look at all these verses in another way. So I think it's the spectacles that you wear. And so one needs to go through Scripture and see what evidence is there that the soul is naturally immortal.
And in reading so far, and we're almost done, yes. I haven't read anything to support that in my eyes, in my understanding.
Well, it comes right up there in Genesis 2, doesn't it?
Right, which is confusing because then I haven't read about where you get a second chance.
Yes.
So I understood that then you would stay and that would be your chance, but it would be so hard to make the right choice then because of all the torment and torture and everything you would be going through. And I thought that was awfully scary, even to be in heaven and watch people you care about below suffering.
Well, when we get to the dreadful description of hell in Revelation, the idea that you could go out to the walls of the New Jerusalem and watch loved ones who were not as good as you thought they had been suffering out there, even your own mother. But the Bible says there'll be no more tears, no more crying. You mean you won't shed tears because your mother's getting what she richly deserves? I mean, it's a different universe presided over, I think, by a different God. Though I must say, I know conscientious people who are very tender-hearted and want to do everything to be saved, who at this time have that as part of their anticipation. It's true. So I want to be very respectful of people, you know, who see these things in various ways.
I think just for me that it was confusing because it didn't all fit together.
Yeah.
And that's why I feel more at ease now, because how I've read it is more clear for me.
Mm-hmm. Bob, you're going to comment on that.
Well, when we get to Revelation, it's pretty clear that there's a first coming and a second coming, and there'll be dead people raised to both.
Mm-hmm.
It makes comments here in 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 10, they will perish. I mean, you find those statements over and over again. Burned up like straw.
And even death is thrown into the lake of fire.
Mm-hmm.
And so on. I would want to put it all together.
It's the only way you can make sense out of it.
It always works that way, doesn't it? It always does, and we must be fair to do it. Now, there are references here to a terrible opposing power. Where would we look for identification? Because Paul does not identify him here. He does say, I told you these things beforehand. That's almost not fair. He's not telling us right here. Remember, I told you all these things, so I don't need to mention it now, do I? Do you not remember that I told you these things when I was still with you? He even says, and you know what is now restraining him. And he's not going to tell us right now. Is it to be found anywhere else? What about in the last book? And even John talks about Antichrist, the mystery of lawlessness. He works with signs and wonders. It's interesting. He uses power, signs, lying wonders. And God says to get what I want, not by might nor by power, but by the way the Spirit works, and the Spirit works with truth and love. beware of signs and wonders. But God himself has used signs and wonders to get attention or to confirm the truth. Truly, one has to read on and get the whole picture. A very small thing, but right here in this letter is the shortest verse in the Bible. Now, I don't know whether Dana's prepared for this, but what is the shortest verse in the Bible?
I've always heard it's Jesus wept.
That's what all the little books that say, you know, amazing facts about the Bible and so on, they say that's the shortest verse. That is the shortest verse in printings of certain English versions of the Bible, such as the King James. But in the Greek, Jesus wept is not the shortest, it's the third shortest. There are two that are shorter. In the Greek, Jesus wept is three words, edokrison, ha, Jesus, three words. Right here at the end, where it says how Christians should behave in the last chapter, do you see pray without ceasing?
Mm-hmm.
1 Thessalonians 5:16. Do you see verse 16, rejoice always? Verse 17, pray without ceasing? Those are quite short. Which is shorter, Jesus wept or rejoice always?
When pronouncing it, or in like words or letters or what?
You see, if you count the letters in English, but you shouldn't count them in English, you should count them in Greek. How about counting the words? Well, if you're counting words, the shortest is rejoice always. Pantote chairete. That's the shortest. It's two words. Then pray without ceasing is two words also. Pros euchiste adialeptos. Those are long words. And Jesus wept is edokrison ha Jesus. So the shortest in words and letters is rejoice evermore. The second shortest, if you're counting letters, is the three-word Jesus wept. And then the next one is the two-word pros euchiste adialeptos, which doesn't mean anything at all because there weren't any verses anyway. So this is truly much ado about nothing, and it's amazing to me that that's made an amazing fact about the Bible because it doesn't have any consequence. It's a bit of fun. But the shortest verse is not Jesus wept, it's rejoice evermore. What do you think about 1 Thessalonians 5:26? Just for a nice ending. Greet all the brothers with a holy kiss. But now, since the versions have gone gender inclusive, it has to say, greet all the brothers and sisters with a holy kiss. God has said it, and that's all there's to it. Then should we not be doing it? I mean, I gave difficult verses that take the tithe and buy strong drink as examples of you should do whatever it says without raising any questions. How about this nice one? Greet all the brothers and sisters with a holy kiss. I remember a church up in Central California where one of the lady members read that and hadn't registered with her before. And she decided, well, if God has said it, that's all there's to it. And so as the members were leaving the church, she would be near the entrance. And after people had shaken the pastor's hand, she embraced everybody, the men and women. It said men, didn't have to embrace the sisters. Now if she has this one, she's got to do the ladies too. And she was kissing everybody on the way out, and it made it very difficult to get out the front door. And so people were slipping out the side door and out through the basement to try to avoid this lady living up to Thessalonians at this church up in Santa Cruz, California. It was very, very difficult to handle that with grace, because if you said, now, it doesn't really mean that. She said, ah, pastor, are you telling me you can't believe the Bible? My Bible says, what do you do with someone like that? It was a rather interesting moment. Oh, by the way, why don't we do it? Well, some do at the door, and it's very friendly, but not everybody. A church of 6,000 members, it would take quite a little time to do it. Why don't we do these things? Doesn't this remind us that customs vary even today from land to land? And when you're greeting the brethren in France, it's two cheeks, isn't it? But when it's with the Arabs, don't they do it three times? Doesn't Mr. Arafat go once, twice, three times? This is just to remind us that the Bible was written at a certain time in human history. And it just indicates how very gracious God is, who looks over this whole planet, chooses to come to Palestine, And so he dresses like them, he eats like them. Whatever he did to his beard, he did like one of them. He didn't preach in public till he was 30. That was the custom. What a shame. There might have been 10 wonderful more years in there. We don't hear from him, except he was a faithful son and carpenter. But that God is willing, I mean, the one so infinite that's worshipped by all the angels, wherever the headquarters of the universe might be, able to do everything by just speaking the word. When he comes to live among us and show what he's really like and what he wants of us, he comes and even humbles himself, as Philippians says, in following our customs. And so we're reminded frequently by things like this. Do put the Bible in its historical setting. And it helps explain many things. It leaves enough to work on. But haven't you found that it greatly helps in interpretation? But even as we may perhaps misinterpret some of those because we don't know enough history, it's pretty clear that God was willing to meet us where we are, right in our customs. And it surely says something very wonderful about him, even as we may be learning more and more about the history and about why they did things that way at that time. It is amply clear that the Infinite One emptied himself and humbled himself, even dying the death of a common criminal, and even living from day to day, dressed and shaved or not shaved, and speaking the language of the people, and eating what they ate, and having fish for breakfast on the beach. I mean, all those things he did to meet us where we are, and make it possible for us to come to know God without being consumed by the glory that surrounds his person, a glimpse of which is mentioned in 2 Thessalonians. So always when we come back to our main question, what is God like? The news is always very good, it seems to me.
As we've been going through the books, you've made me very comfortable with so many of the translations. And I know that there's some people who are just so dogmatic about, it's got to be the King James Version. Mm-hmm. And that NIV version you're using, Brett, that's NIV. Do you know that stands for the non-inspired version? And and of course, they're being a little ridiculous, but you've gone through and used so many translations, and I've been very comfortable with them in the way that you've said that, you know, these people have their reputations on the line, and they're very careful to make sure that they do their very best to represent God. And I kind of thought about the people that I've heard of for so long as we call cults, who have their own translations of the Bible. Coming immediately to my mind is the Jehovah's Witnesses and their New World Translation. And I was kind of wondering how you felt about the New World Translation.
Well, you said something of a real consequence there. You mentioned when it seems that a religious group has its own translation. Immediately, it suggests to people that they may have done something to it, or they may prefer it because they can prove their beliefs from that Bible but not from others. And I would be immediately suspicious
if
you, couldn't show it from other versions too.
Yes.
And the only thing to do is to take any and all versions and take a look at them, you know, and read them on through. And the Jehovah's Witness translation of the Bible is very interesting. You would expect to find that they have been willing even to manipulate the scriptures to their own advantage all the way through, and you're surprised. No, it reads right along. The one or two things that would suggest a preference on their part is in the handling of verses that deal with the divinity of Christ. As in John, in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And it's important to them that Christ not be fully equally God. And so when they looked at the last part of that verse in the Greek, kai theos ein logos, and the Word was God, they'll say there's no article with theos, so it's a God, and make something of it. And it's right at that part, with all respect to those who prepared the translation, that other students of the Greek would say, maybe you allowed your deep convictions to help you make that choice a God. But it's not just there, it's in other places too. But this is relatively scarce. If I were in the home of a Jehovah's Witness, I'd like to use his Bible. Now, the cross would be translated as a stake, but the Greek word can be translated that way.
Mm-hmm.
So I would rather, in the end, draw back from these various differences and say, well, let's go to the most important point. What picture of God do you get from your Bible? And deal with the larger issues there. But ultimately, you do come face to face in that version with the question of, is Christ then really God? So that he could say, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. If you trust me, you trust the Father. It would seem to reduce the effectiveness of the witness of Christ as a demonstration of the truth about God if he himself were not. Well, there are verses right in there, as in Hebrews, where God says to the angels to worship the Son. And in Romans, it says that if you worship the created thing rather than the Creator, that has dire consequences.
Mm.
And to put those two together, I've had very interesting conversations with conscientious Jehovah's Witnesses over that question. But they certainly didn't sit down with intent to twist the scriptures all the way through.
Mm-hmm.
There are so many people, there would be an outcry among those who know about translation. So it's not my first choice, even just for the way it reads,
mm-hmm.
but I have it on my shelf.
Mm-hmm.
And I like to picture people of strong religious conviction based on scripture. I like to see what they have done. I like to picture them working on the translation, you know, and maybe even hoping that a certain passage might say what they already believe, but then they're going to be very careful. They're not going to say, well, this is what the Greek says, but they felt free to translate that way. I would not have done it that way. There are very few versions that really almost publicly announce themselves as, like the New Testament I have as revised by the spirits. Now, that really is changed all the way through because they felt that a higher authority came down from heaven to correct all the errors in the Bible. And so it's greatly changed.
Mm-hmm.
Then I have two or three others like that. But by and large, these various versions that have come down all through the years are the result of very serious and conscientious thought. Of course, ultimately, the best thing is if you can go back and read the original anyway. So that's not my first choice of a version, but I have it. And if witness friends came to my door, I'd say, well, let's sit down and you take your version and I'll take another one. And hey, let's have the Greek in front too. And why don't we look at it together
mm-hmm.
and not say, listen, if we have to use your Bible, then we can't talk. I think that would be sad. Same way with a Roman Catholic comes to the door. And I'd say, well, which version shall we use? Would you rather use the Jerusalem Bible? Would you rather use the New Jerusalem Bible? Which is gender inclusive, you know.
Mm-hmm.
And I was listening to the funeral of Jackie Onassis this morning, and I was trying to decide which version they were using for sure. There are many that our Roman Catholic friends use, and they are very carefully translated. And from the original now, rather than from the Latin. So I'd rather the Bible not be a barrier, the particular version not be a barrier. So when folks say you can only use the King James, what's the best thing to do? And once again, I'd say, well, then let's use that. Now, which printing do you want? One of these modern ones? Or how would you like it if we had it just as it came from the committee? And I'd say, I have an exact copy of that, in fact, simply, and run upstairs and come down with my 20-pound Bible, and I open it up. On purpose, I open it right in the middle. And they look over my shoulder and say, that's not the King James, that's got the Book of Maccabees in. I said, that's what it had in it. All the books of the Apocrypha were in the King James when it first came out. And I'll show them a few other places and they'll say, well, I guess what we like is these modern ones, not the original. Interesting. there's nothing to match just laying out the facts and taking a look. Can't lose when you do that.
You confuse them with the facts.
Confuse them with the facts. So, since our Jehovah's Witness friends have such enthusiasm and such zeal. I mean, I admire their zeal. Anyone comes by my door, the first thing I do is to commend them on their zeal. Would that we all had it. But then I wouldn't want to say, but if you're going to use your Bible, we can't talk. I wouldn't want to do that.
I see.
But we might eventually come to that point, even in our discussion. What about Christ? Who was he? And then those verses might come up. And then you might refer to the Greek. And very often the ones who come by have been taught what to say and are not able to read the Greek. And so one might find the conversation ending at that point. I have, but I don't want it to end on a hostile note. So I'd like to go away and look more broadly at other places in the Bible. Who is the one described as Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace in Isaiah? Kind of get away from that point of... It's a conspicuous point in the Jehovah's Witness Bible.
Mm-hmm. Well, that's wonderful.
So to be fair about it, I mean, even when scholars meet and they have just the Hebrew, Aramaic, and Greek in front of them, they still have arguments. You know, what does this mean for sure? How shall we translate it? Many would be afraid, since I have with me today, I have one volume of the Anchor Bible, which is being jointly produced by Protestants, Catholics, and Jews. It's an amazing attempt to make for peace in these matters. Luke was done by a Roman Catholic, by Joseph Fitzmyer, S.J., a Jesuit. And there'd be some Protestants who would say, well, I can't use that. S.J., you want to read a good translation with some very open-minded notes in it? By the way, he thinks it's a parable there in Luke, the rich man and Lazarus. It's very dependable. The ultimate authority is not the position one holds or the organization one represents. The ultimate authority is the truth, wherever it can be found. If we can be free and confident enough to be willing to run the risk of taking a look at the truth, be sad if we'd say, no, I don't dare look, I might have to change my mind.
You know? Don't confuse me with those facts.
Yes, don't tell me about the evidence mounting that smoking is hazardous to your health, because I don't want to change. And in the end, God wouldn't condemn us for not looking. We just lose, seems to me. Are there any other versions you run into? Oh, you did mention the not inspired version, the NIV.
Right.
It would be good for people to learn a little bit about the men who did it. These are evangelical Christian believers who very conscientiously put out that version. And they had to make choices when they translated. And some of the choices are not my preferences, but they are possible choices. There are places where they come to the Greek word for righteousness, dikaiosune, righteousness. When they would prefer to translate it justice, because in the passage they feel that that's what's called for. But that depends on how you understand even the plan of salvation. I mean, it's in their minds, but they're not going to force that word to have that meaning. It's a possible choice, and having a possible choice, and also believing that this is what the Apostle Paul meant, they'd be conscientious about that. They will translate justice with the connotation of retribution, whereas the word righteousness does not connote that. But I respect that, you know, knowing where they're coming from. Mm-hmm. And I would say the NIV, by all means, is proving to be one of the most influential versions. But you also know that all of these came from the same source, and some of us can. Like you could, pursuing your graduate education here, some of us have specialized in this, and you can go back and read the original and wrestle with it yourself and try to be as honest as they are. So take the Living Bible. Have you read that one that runs so freely by Dr. Taylor?
I've read, yes.
Have you been warned maybe that that's not too safe?
No, I haven't heard that.
Ah, that's good, because it's quite a free paraphrase. But you read about the man and why he did it. He did it on purpose. His own family were having difficulty understanding the Bible. And so he paraphrased it into more vernacular English, of course, in his case. And it was so much appreciated that it was suggested that he should publish it. But he couldn't find any publisher who would take it. I mean, a paraphrase? That's not a good translation. And so in the end, he decided to publish it himself. And after he had sold some $30 million, I think other publishers rather wish they had taken money off of them. But instead, he's a very conscientious man. He could only afford to print 2,000 copies, as I've read the story. And he dedicated them to the Lord the first time. And he said, "Lord, if I should make any money on the sale of the 2,000, I will devote it all to you and to the spread of the gospel." Later on, after he'd sold tens of millions, he said, "I don't know if I'd have been able to make that promise if I had known. But as I understand it, he has conscientiously done it." And that's where the Tyndale Publishing House came from. And they're the ones that just pour the profits back into making the Bible available all over the world in beautifully printed work with pictures in for more illiterate people. They are really dedicated to spreading the truth. Now, then I think, the Taylor Bible? Would I be afraid to read a Bible translated by a man like that?
I think not.
No, I think not. So often it's that we just don't know. So to know the story of every Bible, same way with the King James, if the preface was still in it, still printed in it, the conscientiousness of the men who produced the King James makes you want to trust that book. They were so eager to make the Bible available in language people could understand. And at the same time, they were so respectful of those who had prepared other versions. And they ended with the thought, well, hath the kingdom of God become words and syllables? Why should we be in bondage to them when we may be free? And on the strength of that, the Bible societies have the Bible translated into 2,000, all or part of it, into 2,000 different languages around the earth. They got a few thousand left for still smaller groups. The Bible can read quite differently in the language of, say, a tribe hidden in the Amazon jungle. The dear Wycliffe people who go down and live with these tribes, even take, you know, wives and babies with them. Some have lost their lives doing it. They learn the language of the people living there and even teach them then to write their language. They aren't able to do it. And then in the process, they translate the Bible into that new language. I mean, that's devotion. That's dedication. But they have to do it in language they can understand, and even use pictures they can understand. Like one missionary went to Africa, and he was translating that lovely statement of Jesus that's represented by a famous picture, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock." And he found that in that tribe, only thieves knock. A friend comes and announces his name. A thief knocks and hears a stirring in the house and runs for his life, you see. They had to change it. "Behold, I stand at the door and call." Have they changed the scriptures? Not the meaning. And so there is great variety there. But knowing that the Bible societies do that kind of thing increases my respect for them. They're very concerned the Bible be understood. Then one can be very generous toward versions. And there's no more generous statement about other versions in print than in the preface to the King James Version itself. It says no reason why they should not be in existence. Anything that helps spread the word of God, may it be blessed and prospered. So to use the King James against other versions means these folk have never read the whole King James.